Hey, Zilpha.
Hey, John.
Where are you going to be on August 6th, 2010?
Well, hopefully with you.
That's right.
Maybe with some other friends.
That's right, because August 6th, 2010 is the Mormon Expression live podcast recording.
Oh, right.
Doors open at 6:30. Recording starts at 7, and reception follows at 8.
Oh, reception, does that include food?
Yes.
I'm so there.
Tasty hors d'oeuvres. Now, the reception will be on the University of Utah campus, Student Union Building in the Crimson Room.
Sounds nice.
Unfortunately, space is limited, so you need to get your ticket reserved. You can get a ticket reserved by sending an email to mail@mormonexpression.com. So we look forward to seeing everybody there. Hey, there's one other thing we want to talk about. You remember what that is?
Sex?
Not sex. It's close enough. It's the first annual Mormon Expression personal essay contest. Do you remember this?
Yes. Everybody who wants to participate can write a an essay, something having to do with Mormonism, and then they need to record it.
Yeah, since this is an audio podcast, what everybody needs to do is record a personal essay, something about them and anything about Mormonism. It needs to be less than 10 minutes long, and you can submit it to us here at the podcast by July 1st. The winner receives what?
Money.
How much?
$100.
That's right, $100. So mosey on over to the website to check out details on the personal essay contest. Get your tickets for the live show, and we'll see you there. Okay, welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your host, John Larson. Tonight, I'm joined by two special guests to kind of walk us through a topic that, you know, frankly, I've been thinking about for quite some time. John and I have been talking about this, getting this going for about 6 months, hasn't it been, John?
Yeah, that's right. We've been wanting to get together and discuss this.
Yeah, so we've done a podcast back in December, so about early church schisms, and we talked a little bit about the community of Christ. But I want to focus in tonight on just what are the differences between the Salt Lake branch of the church and the community of Christ, doctrinally speaking. And of course, since most of our audience comes from the Salt Lake City LDS background, I kind of want to take it from that point of view. So tonight I've got two guys with us who are going to help us through that. First of all, John Hamer. John, welcome back.
Hi, thank you very much.
So let's see, what's a little bit of your background here?
Sure. Well, I'm the president-elect of the John Whitmer Historical Association, which is essentially the Community of Christ's version of the Mormon History Association, and also the editor of John Whitmer Books, which publishes histories of the Latter-day Saint movement, including LDS topics and also other churches. For example, right now we're working on a history of the Strangite Church. But I also have done a lot of research on Community of Christ history, and I'm actually a member of the Community of Christ. And with David Howlett and one other person, Barb Walden, who isn't here with us, recently co-authored a brief illustrated history of the church called Community of Christ and Illustrated History.
Wow. Well, welcome back. And we also have, as you mentioned, David Howlett. David, welcome to Mormon Expression.
Thank you. Good to be with you. I'm originally from Independence, Missouri. I'm a sixth generation member of the Community of Christ, but I came in through a rather different route. I was born when the church was going through a schism in the 19—I was growing up when the church went through a schism in the 1980s, and I became what's called a restorationist with my parents. I was 6 years old, so, and I joined the Community of Christ as a young adult, really, because by then I'd gone to college and had my, you know, my faith challenging experience, and I found people in the Community of Christ that helped put my faith back together when I encountered that, well, things about the Book of Mormon and church history that I had never really encountered as a very conservative, traditional RLDS piety. And I went to graduate school and I graduated with a PhD yesterday from the University of Iowa in American Religious History in Religious Studies. And I've worked at Kirtland Temple as a guide there for 5 different summers and gave tours to thousands upon thousands of LDS pilgrims who came through. So my specialization is in the community crisis as a history. And this coming fall, I'll be a visiting assistant professor of religious studies at Kenyon College in Gambier, Ohio.
Wow, congratulations on your PhD. That's a no small feat.
It's good to be done.
Congratulations, David.
Well, you know, I've got a great sort of story to kind of set this going. A few years ago, I was traveling on business, and we were in Kansas City. And my business companion and I, we were both LDS, so we decided to go out to the temple, the Community of Christ temple out there, and just kind of walk around. And we went through and we started the tour, and a very beautiful temple. And we were going on this nice tour, and they have a room there where they show the 8 sacraments, and we were really just enjoying it. And they stopped the tour, and a tour bus of individuals from Salt Lake City had shown up. And this boorish group of Salt Lake City Mormons, now at the time I was a Salt Lake City Mormon, you know, come charging in, and they were very sort of rude and condescending. And, you know, they were whispering things very loudly that everybody could hear, like, oh, you know, they just don't understand the temple. And, you know, isn't this cute sort of thing? So I think us, and I'm including myself here, the Salt Lake branch, we tend to be very not real friendly in the way we treat a lot of the other groups who share the same restoration philosophy and trace their roots back to Joseph Smith. So I want to give you guys a chance to fire back. So one thing we definitely want to avoid is the whole schism. I mean, that's been talked about, but let's start digging into what were the key doctrines. Now, the church, the Community of Christ, which was known as the Reorganized Church from the beginning, right?
Well, the name has always been complicated. So obviously the beginning of the church, I mean, going all the way back, the church was called the Church of Christ. Then, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints name comes by revelation in 1838. That's still the name of the church, including the Reorganized Church. It still uses that name even into the 20th century. But for legal reasons, during the polygamy persecutions, when the U.S. government was going after the LDS Church in Utah, the Reorganized Church incorporated with the name Reorganized Church. But it's so long, you know, Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, I think members were always interested in trying to do something different. And that finally happened, I think it was, is it 2001, David, that changed?
Yes.
2001,
yes.
Where the name essentially goes back to something that is very similar to the original name of the Church of Christ. But then also emphasizes, emphasizing obviously Christ as at the center of the church, but also emphasizing community, which is something that everybody, I think, in the Restoration shares as a value, the ability to build communities together, strong communities, and that's such a critical value in the Restoration. So.
To add to some of the confusion over the names, you could go to an RLDS congregation in the early 20th century, even in the mid 20th century, and they might have outside their church, LDS Church. And the reason why was because until after World War II, in many places in the United States, especially in the Midwest, the RLDS Church, they were the only Mormon group, or descendants of Joseph Smith's group, rather, that were around there. So sometimes they would have that R in front of their name to differentiate themselves. Other times it would just be absent. I own plenty of RLDS hymnals that have in the front of them from the 1930s LDS Church, and they're from Independence. And it's just sometimes confusing when people encounter name differences depending on what time period they're talking about with the church.
And there's great shirts from that time period where it says LDS Church, but then there's a little sign tacked on underneath, not the Mormons.
That's right.
Well, my understanding is from Brigham Young, you know, the Salt Lake branch always tried to distance itself from all the other movements. Did the same attitude prevail among the RLDS at the time?
Most definitely. I think that RLDS identity in the late 19th century, I think, was formed very self-consciously of trying to distance themselves from what they saw going on out west with theocracy, what they perceived as theocracy, and also going on with plural marriage. So there's a great story from the 1870s where in Kirtland Temple, it's 1880, a reporter from Lippincott's magazine is going through. And in the interior of the Kirtland Temple, there's this long placard describing how they're not the Mormons, basically. The last line is, "We're not the Mormons," but explains why they're not Mormons and the doctrines in which they disagree, which foremost about that was plural marriage and also presidential succession at the time. But that was a crucial part of their early identity, saying we're different. Claiming that difference helped forge them in that early period of their history, of our history.
And one of the reasons why RLDS people were such terrible missionaries when they got out to Utah was they were so much more worried about telling Utah Mormons how wrong polygamy was that they preferred to do that than to actually invite them to join their church. So there might have been a lot of people who were dissidents from otherwise weren't excited about the theocracy or disagreed with Brigham Young for political reasons or any other number of things, but they just didn't find it very inviting to come into the RLDS church because of the intensity of that border maintenance, that boundary maintenance that was going on, where RLDS people were just adamant about polygamy.
Yeah, a lot of my knowledge of the church, of the reorganized church, comes from the denial of three particular doctrines: denial of theocracy, denial of blood atonement, and denial of polygamy. And I mean, that's not a real strong way to make yourself appealing, just to define yourself in the negative. Now, of course, once again, I'm using positive sources, you know, from the LDS, from the Salt Lake City LDS, twisting those around. So outside of that negative sort of, we're not polygamy, we're not theocracy, from the early period, what were the key doctrines that differentiated them from the Brighamites?
Well, I think one doctrine, and it's because in part of distancing themselves from polygamy, that they really run with is they really run with the concept of Zion in ways in which Zion's associated in the LDS church in the late 19th century with the United Order and inextricably linked with polygamy. And there's this backing away in the early 20th century, especially by the LDS Church, from that, any collectivized gathering of people in terms of communities. At the exact same time, the RLDS Church is going forward in probably their greatest expression and flowering of what they're going to call Zionic theology. Zionic becomes an adjective. They use Zion to describe everything: Zionic living, Zionic behavior, Zionic. It's just become something they put on everything. And under Frederick Madison Smith, Joseph Smith Jr.'s grandson, who's the third RLDS prophet, and Joseph Smith III, his father, is the second. Under Frederick M., they really, really strive to build Zion in the industrial world. It's one of a classic tract from the 1930s is called Problems of an Industrial Zion. They're very, very serious then of trying to say that this kind of social Christianity, is best expressed through the insights, through Joseph Smith and others, in their community with this vision for Zion, the kingdom of God on earth. So they're trying to do all sorts of things, like building a farm collective out in rural Jackson County. They try to do a sheep ranch to supply Zion with sheep. I mean, they're doing experiments on the East Coast and in Detroit. There's all sorts of things going on as they're trying to organize stewardship communities or trying to have people who will become and enter into a covenant of stewardship. The Great Depression kind of kiboshes a lot of that. But the fact that they're trying to do that and they're writing novels about this too shows that they're really, really trying to take this seriously. And they're doing this at a time when the LDS Church is really, really backing off from the same kind of activity.
Yeah, the Salt Lake City branch oftentimes was backing off because of court action, from what I understand. But I guess the RLDS Church didn't face the same pressures from the federal for the federal government.
I think so. And I think it's also, it is associated with the polygamy persecutions by the federal government in the late 19th century. But I think there is that also recasting of LDS identity in the early 20th century that happens. And that remolding, you want to kind of disassociate yourself with some of those things that were once part of your identity. And I do think that polygamy was so part of these collective communities, whereas it was never part of the RLDS communities, that it's harder for LDS in the early 20th century to go forward with that.
Right. And so the new LDS identity things are emphasis on things like the word of wisdom, which hadn't been emphasized at all in the 19th century, and things like tithing and these other new things that become identity issues in the 20th century. And people look at the RLDS church or the Community of Christ now from the LDS perspective, and they say, well, don't you do this with the word of wisdom? Well, that is, you know, this is one of the things that gets emphasized under your president, Heber J. Grant, and things like that. You know, in other words, it's not something that is, it's not at the point of departure between the two churches. Both churches have changed from since 1844.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, it's kind of a retelling of the story where Mormons sort of trace the word of wisdom practice back to Joseph Smith, but there were large periods in Salt Lake where it was commonly disregarded, and then it would come and go with the reformations and that sort of thing.
Right. So you want other positive things?
Sure.
Yeah.
The church is doing. So, I mean, one of the things that we've tried to trace, I know, is the peace theology of the church. And so, and there is a thread of that. So the church, the RLDS is in the Midwest during, you know, it's being reorganized and everything like that during the Civil War, which is this incredibly bloody chapter in American history, you know, which people in Utah aren't as in the middle of, since they're, you know, way out and on the sidelines. And you're therefore forced to deal with some of these issues. So that's the moment when Joseph III, you know, certainly after that, he has to deal with whether the newly freed slaves should be involved in the priesthood. And so there's kind of a revelation in the 1860s that does allow for ordination of blacks, although it isn't entirely forward looking or anything like that. But anyway, that does it back then. And that there is also a reaction against that war where, when the RLDS church makes its gathering place in Iowa, they name the town Lamoni after the pacifist king in the Book of Mormon. And so that traces down to the present, when the Temple of Independence is dedicated to peace and the church has been exploring ways to promote peace and declare peace and that kind of thing.
Now that's interesting that, from what I understand, you're tracing it back to the Civil War, you know, because the early church, you know, you have the Battle of Crooked River where, you know, they didn't have any problem taking up arms, and, you know, the Danites and the Nauvoo Legion. Was there a gap in that sort of warlike behavior? And then was it the Civil War or was there anything before that?
I would even say that it's that period. In other words, by being a militant church and having those military failures. So beginning with Zion's Camp, when a Mormon militia or early Latter-day Saint militia marches from Kirtland to Missouri and utterly fails to retake the lands in Jackson County militarily, disbands, and all of the prophecies about reclaiming and redeeming Zion fail. From that moment of militancy to, like you say, the Missouri Mormon War, the Battle of Crooked River, the Danites, the Nauvoo Legion, those things, if you look at them from the perspective of Joseph Smith's family, from Emma, from her sons, these are militancy that, you know, resulted in absolute failure, where the people were scattered, where the father of the family was killed, you know, and so there is a reevaluation right from the start about the effectiveness of militancy, and maybe should we try to live with our neighbors instead of take up arms against them?
I think that's a definite. It's not just something historians are making up in the 21st century to project back on the past. I think that's a definite trend of earlier organized members. I don't know if John mentioned, but this first official RLDS seal in 1871 has the name of the church, but then it has the words peace underneath it. So it's not just something that happened in the late 1960s when people who were affected by the peace movement in America started agitating in the church, in the RLDS church, for some church changes and how things are done. It's definitely earlier. There's this identity that's being forged about who we are as a people and what the kingdom of God is like. That's the crucial question. The RLDS church seal shows the lion and the lamb and the child. This is a combination of a millennial scene out of Isaiah, of several scriptures there, and then the words peace. But it's that millennial notion that this is the peaceable kingdom. Zion is the peaceable kingdom of God. It's not a military kingdom in that way.
Now, that raises another interesting question, because a lot of the war rhetoric in the Salt Lake branch of the church actually doesn't have to do with war, but it has to do with, you know, the conversion of the world, the one and only true church, sending out the missionaries, you know, it's a very aggressive theological stand that the Salt Lake Church has had. Does that same sort of idea prevail in the church or in the community of Christ, or is that sort of gone the wayside?
I'd say it's definitely gone by the wayside since the 1980s in terms of the language. I think you can show historically that we would have used military metaphors at times to talk about taking the gospel to the world. Oh, that's for sure historically documentable. I think, though, people became a lot more self-conscious about, well, what do we mean by this? Starting in the 60s among some people who would later become leaders of the church, and definitely by the 80s, the leaders of the church are a lot more self-conscious about what they're doing. I mean, when the Independence Temple is called to be built in 1984, dedicated to the pursuit of peace, they're very serious about trying to connect who we were in the past also with the present, because in 1986, at the 150th anniversary of the Kirtland Temple, when they celebrate that, they hold a peace colloquy there at Kirtland Temple. So they're trying to say we're new, but we're also old. So some of who we're taking into the present, into the future too, with this vision of who we are as a people too. So they tried to pick out some of those best or better angels of our nature from the past too, to take with us into the future.
So I would say that where we'd be at now is recognizing a church that has a unique history, that has a special calling, but where we don't have to say this calling means that everyone else doesn't have truth. In other words, we are not the one and only true church. This is a true church, certainly, that has a very true heritage and calling and everything else like that, but that doesn't mean that there is no other true churches.
And I also want to say that out of that is a great lesson about how there was no inevitability about the development of Joseph Smith's movement. It didn't have to become the LDS church. It didn't have to become any other, like the Temple Lot Church or the Community Christ. There were many different paths that were natural that this movement could evolve into. And instead of seeing like what happens in the Community Christ or the Temple Lot or the LDS as some artificial thing, I see that as a historian, something very natural of an evolution, that movements can evolve that way, and I see why they evolve that way. So I want to push with LDS, especially when they push back on you've changed or things like that. It's just a natural growth of a movement out of who they were, and I can understand why they became who they were. And this is something that, obviously, as I'm a member of it, I believe is a true and valid and even good thing that came out of the movement and who we are today.
Now, one of the key differences between the two churches is the role of the temple. Maybe you guys can talk a little bit about how the Community of Christ views the temple.
I think it's, I guess I'll comment on this. I think Joseph Smith Jr. Had a very fungible or very mutable vision for the temple. And it evolves over time and kind of gets codified and solidified into what modern LDS think today as the way the temple is. But I think he presented a lot of different ways that temple space could be used and could become. So, for instance, in the community of Christ, the temple that we have, temple spaces, very much trace some of their lineage back to the uses of the Kirtland Temple. The Kirtland Temple was a space used for administrative space. It was a space used for worship space, public worship space too, and for special worship space. And it was also a space used for education. You had the School of the Elders happening in Kirtland Temple, apparently. Some of the Hebrew school, what it had evolved out of the School of the Prophets. All of those things take place in the Independence Temple in Independence, Missouri, for the Community of Christ, where you have seminary classes going on. And certainly in Kirtland, they envision themselves as a seminary. One of the pamphlets they print up in Joshua Sach's Hebrew class says, for the Kirtland, Ohio Theological Institution, that's a seminary. So it's not at all foreign to have a seminary then connected with our movement in that way.
And by seminary, David means seminary in the
traditional sense,
as opposed to the LDS sense of seminary.
Yes, so. I'm sorry. It's like a graduate theological seminary.
Right, a graduate.
Like, like Protestant or Catholic or other Christian denominations would go to train ministers. And so the church headquarters, you'll find the offices of the prophet, his counselors and the apostles and the bishopric, all in the Community of Christ Temple in Independence, Missouri. And the temple sanctuary is often used for special worship places. It's a special gathering place, too. I think things like a peace colloquy that happens every year in the temple kind of, in a sense, reenacts this vision for Zion, which people literally from across the United States and sometimes the world come and attend the peace colloquy, but it's just not Community of Christ members. It's people outside the Community of Christ too, especially in the Kansas City area who are interested in peace, come together in a temple space, a place that can be a place for conversation to talk about peace, to have workshops about that, and to think about what does that mean to try to live out the peaceable kingdom of God in the world. And the Community of Christ in that temple space is able to bring people together in that, which I think is a beautiful fulfillment of that mission and symbolically shows God's future vision for the world in a sense, which is, I think, what Independence as a millennial city and Joseph's vision really intended as a space to then bring people in and then send them out, empowered out into the world. And I think the Temple Independence is doing that and has potential to continue to do that in the future.
On the LDS temple practices, you know, which are based more on Nauvoo, even if we look at the Nauvoo temple as a model for that, if you look at the space and the floor plan of the Nauvoo temple, the primary space in the Nauvoo temple, the first floor and the second floor are an upper and lower court that actually mirror the Kirtland temple courts, which are these spaces like David's talking about where you have special gatherings together. And then there is in between those the offices, which are essentially the church headquarters. So it's intended for those kind of purposes. And that's the kind of purposes that are maintained in the Independence temple and the Community of Christ temple. Then what you have also, though, in the Nauvoo temple is in the basement, there is a baptismal font, which that didn't exist in the Kirtland Temple. And then in the attic, there is a room or temporary rooms that were eventually finished. Obviously, that wasn't finished in Joseph Smith's lifetime, but when they finished it under Brigham Young's leadership, that included the space for the Nauvoo endowment ceremony. And so even in the Nauvoo temple, that space is essentially the marginal area of the temple, the basement and the attic. Now, when you go to not the main one, not the Salt Lake temple has some of those main spaces in there, but almost all other new LDS temples will only consist of the attic and the basement space effectively. So in other words, right now, those are the portions that are retained. So you can see even in looking at the Nauvoo temple that you could take two different parts and the two different churches have gone different ways with it by preserving different parts of what was going on.
So what you have in the LDS churches, sacred space becomes far more segmented and things that used to happen all in one space are pushed out into many different spaces and the sacred space is closed off. It's in the 1850s really that you have really space being seriously closed off and for the first time from people who can't go into that space who don't meet certain requirements. And of course, that temple recommend stuff evolves as a long evolution too, involved there too. Of course, by that time, we're two different movements, and how we're envisioning temple spaces are diverging at that point. So in some ways, the Community Christ model has, in some strange ways, kept some of Joseph Smith's vision for the temple. Like, I mean, he's talking in Nauvoo of having a museum in the temple, of filling it up with antiquities and things that missionaries have gathered from all the world and exhibiting them there. And, well, okay, the Community Christ does have the museum, which exhibits things like from church history, like manuscripts from the Book of Mormon and other things like that. I don't know if that was intentional in the design.
We could improve the museum, I think. The
we definitely could.
Yeah.
So in a strange way, it did fulfill that, maybe not intentionally at least.
Yeah, I think that's an excellent point. And, you know, once again, in the LDS Salt Lake City movement, we tend to be very naive of our own history. You know, something like the chapel, which is the mainstay of LDS worship service now, didn't come about until much later in the 19th century, that the more the tabernacles and the gathering together in stakes was much more common before that ever came about. But we become so entrenched the way we think. But my point is that that happened much, much after the schism between the two churches happened, and these things that have been later, both organizations have evolved away from that common central beginning. And I know, you know, one of the favorite things I like to read is like the journals of Clayton or the journals of Brigham Young, where they talk about having, they would do the endowment till late in the night, then do a dance in the temple, you know, something that would just, that would just floor most Salt Lake City LDS people to think about doing a dance in the middle of the temple.
Yeah, it floored me when I first heard that.
We're not too dancey either, but you theoretically could come and dance in the temple.
Now, when I did my tour of the temple there in Independence, the tour guide sort of represented that this is the culmination temple, almost sort of a Judaic view of the temple. This is the last temple. There is no need to build any more temples. Is that a correct representation?
I think that probably represents the individual guide's ideas. I think perhaps the guide was an older Community Christ member.
Yes, she was probably in her 50s, and it would be about 10 years
50s?
Ago.
50s? Yeah. Oh, well, I think that's probably more of the individual's view in that way. Because I think people are, I mean, definitely there's the Kirtland Temple and the Independence Temple, but I don't know if that's, there's no one's ever said, as far as I know, in the First Presidency or anyone else, that this is it in that sense.
So you're open to it, I suppose.
I don't know if anyone has the money for another temple right now, but I think it's not out of the purview that it's of possibilities.
But you definitely don't have the theological drive to build more temples as, say, the Salt Lake branch does.
Not in the same way right now.
Because there's a difference. I mean, I think there's a difference because there's essential needs for different ordinances that take place in LDS right. temples. And so it's hard for people, let's say members that you convert in Africa, to travel to do essential ordinances. And it's become so essential to do those in LDS practice that you have to have multiple temples. Whereas I don't think that isn't, ordinances aren't essential in Community of Christ. And essentially what the temple is providing is a gathering place. So then all the people from all around the church do travel to come there at World Conference or for colloquies and things like that, but it's with the idea of having a central gathering place. I suppose it would be completely possible to have other ones, but there aren't any plans.
Yeah.
Or resources.
The temple, though, is a huge symbolic part of the Community of Christ life across the world. I mean, this last World Conference that I was at, there was a member, I think he was from Nigeria, and he and his wife, they had on shirts that had the temple embroidered all over them. And so
I think it was entire delegation. They had made fabric.
Oh, hey.
Yeah, it's because I saw multiple people. Anyway.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's not just Community Christ members in North America. The temple's an important symbol for them. It's, I think, across the world. It's a very distinctive architectural style, too, and a very distinctive structure. So in the same way that somehow the Salt Lake Temple elicits in the minds of many LDS, that's their church. In the same way, the Community Christ Temple Independence and the Kirtland Temple both elicit in the minds of community Christ members, that's my church.
Okay, let's talk about the Book of Mormon for a little bit. In my view, the attitude that the Community of Christ takes about the Book of Mormon has been an evolving view. Maybe you guys can address that.
Yeah, I'll take historically. Maybe, John, you can take some of the present. Historically, believe it or not, the Community of Christ in the late 19th, early 20th century was emphasizing the Book of Mormon more than the LDS Church was. Which most LDS church people, that's hard for them to understand that there was a difference in emphasis between late 20th century and early 20th century in the LDS church in terms of how much the Book of Mormon was used, how much it was studied. The very first youth group in the RLDS church was called Zion's Religio and Literary Society. And the activity of the literary society was studying the Book of Mormon. And so RLDS in the early 20th century were really trying to map out to models for mapping out the Book of Mormon as a literal history and getting into archaeology of ancient America. They were way ahead of that farther ahead in terms of trying to think about that than LDS were in the early 20th century.
Some of the very origins of the, what we might think of now is like the farms style of a Mayan Book of Mormon mapping and that kind of thing. Those are some of the earliest ones of those are LDS.
Absolutely. Okay. And so I think I don't know where we want to take this, but it definitely has evolved since then. And I think the crucial point was the 1960s when leaders began considering what about the historicity of the Book of Mormon? Do we need to be careful about what we say about this? You can see RLDS publications until the early 1970s are very much like older farms publications. I'd say they're using a lot of amateur archaeology and amateur scholarship to try to prove the historical veracity of the Book of Mormon. But after the mid-1970s, you'll no longer see really Herald House Publications, which is a Community of Christ official publishing house, doing that. So they're becoming more cautious of, okay, what can we actually legitimately claim about this in terms of its historicity?
And then meanwhile, in independent publications by Community of Christ scholars, there's, you know, at the same time as the New Mormon history is happening, everybody is encountering these things and arguing, well, these are actual very serious problems with equating this as being a historical book or an ancient book.
So how does this affect the Community of Christ members on the ground is a different question. You have people who are intellectuals in the movement who are asking things, and oftentimes the intellectuals in the Community of Christ become the leaders. So they don't get shut out of the leadership, they become the leaders. So they're cautious about some of the statements that people had previously made in official publications about the Book of Mormon, but members on the ground, they by and large still would use it in the 80s. And to a certain extent, people say, well, the RLDS churches and the Community of Christ de-emphasize the Book of Mormon. It's very much has become much more of a localized thing in terms of how a local community uses it. Members of the Community of Christ today, for instance, are not required to use the Book of Mormon. It's not a test of fellowship. However, it is part of the standard works of Scripture in the church. The Bible is primary for sure, as it was with the early Latter-day Saints. The Bible is definitely primary in the Community of Christ. And the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants are both seen as additional words in which we've heard Christ speak to us through these. And more or less, Community of Christ allows individual members to decide for themselves about the historicity of the Book of Mormon, rather than mandating they hold one view or another, which annoys people like Lou Midgley to no end. But nonetheless, that's where the church is in terms of its position on the Book of Mormon.
And the individual members are all over the place. And so you're going to find people who absolutely just think the Book of Mormon is a horrible fraud and they hate it, and they're a firm believer in the Community of Christ, a firm member. Then there are people who think that it's inspired text that has embodied truths, even though it's not a history. not a literal history. Then you have people who believe it is a literal history and who will get up and give talks about, you know, all of the different characters as real people. And so you can have all of those things going on.
How well do those factions tolerate each other?
Well, I'll take my congregation as an example. I'm about to leave my Iowa City congregation. Some people in my congregation really love the Book of Mormon, and every time they preside, there's a woman in my congregation, every time she presides, she uses it as her kind of the scriptural setting for the day, and she uses it when she preaches. We're fine with that. Some people, they might not use it at all, but they tolerate people who do and want, and I don't sit in Sunday school class. It's not my mission in life at all to say to someone, I don't share the same views of historicity as you do on this. For me, my position personally in my congregation is, well, I appreciate when people use it, and as long as they're trying to use it responsibly, and that's good. And I'll, from the pulpit, talk about sometimes 19th century background to a particular passage in the Book of Mormon. That's fine with my congregation. At least on the ground in my congregation, it varies from person to person, but I think we're okay with that. Now, that isn't to say there isn't tension in the community of Christ. There certainly is among some members with that variation. Like, you'd expect there would have to be. But I think there's a lot more room, though, for people.
There's also been a growing understanding, I think simultaneously, or maybe just a little bit later, with the historicity problems of different passages of the Old Testament, what parts of the Old Testament are myth, those kind of things, and also the complications in the New Testament too, you know? And so there's that awareness that among the same people who maybe don't view the Book of Mormon as entirely historical or historical, that the Bible isn't entirely historical as written either. And so that is, there's just a nuanced view of scripture in that way.
Yeah, and I think what the Community of Christ has tried to say officially, taking a position on scripture, is it's not historicity that determines whether scripture is true or not. There's kind of a modernist fallacy that says truth equals history equals facts. And if that's really, really how we think about truth, we've closed ourselves off to all sorts of things that are true in the world, both anciently and, I mean, today. So ancient people had a more nuanced view of scripture than that, even. So I think in the Community of Christ, it's good to have a view of scripture that can go beyond simply thinking of it. It has to be history to be true in that way. So that there's lots of things that are true that aren't history.
And there's actually a pretty good verse in one of the newer sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, D&C 163, which kind of addresses that scripture shouldn't be worshipped, that scripture kind of describes where we are with scripture. And I think that in that regard, the fact that the DNC is constantly being added to, and that there are so many new sections, and there's so much emphasis on new sections, the entire church, I think, studied in Sunday school classes DNC 163 for about a year, it seems like. Yeah. And so there may be more emphasis in the Community of Christ on the Doctrine and Covenants than in the LDS Church in terms of the Doctrine and Covenants nowadays. So
that's a great. Oh, go ahead.
Oh, no, I would agree.
I was going to say, that's a great segue. That's where I wanted to go next with the Doctrine and Covenants. And, you know, ironically, the LDS branch very much emphasizes the role of modern prophets and truth restored and all that. But there's been precious little revelation given since the time of Joseph Smith. And the Community of Christ has been much more liberal with their adding to the Doctrine and Covenants. Maybe we can talk about that for a minute.
Currently, we're up to section 164, but then that's kind of deceptive in terms of we don't correspond completely with the LDS Doctrine and Covenants. What's it, 137 or so, 138? I can't remember. But we share
A whole number of sections that the LDS Church added in the late 19th century. Orson Pratt ended up just adding a whole bunch of stuff that had been Joseph Smith material but hadn't been canonized previously. And so that's in the LDS DNC, and that's why it goes longer. So there's actually more non-similar sections than you'd think, even though we're at that number.
So we hold in common 100 or a little over 100. It's less than 110 between 100 and 110 sections in common, and it basically corresponds to the 1844 Doctrine and Covenants as published by John Taylor in Nauvoo in August of 1844. And then anything after that, 50 or so sections have been from Joseph III and his sons, and then their successors in the community of Christ. The newest Most section, yeah, just this last month.
Yeah, so we talked a little. We've talked about Joseph Smith III several times, and I think one of the key things that led to the schism was, of course, the idea of succession. And the from what I understand, the RLDS Church started on the idea of that that bloodline. Maybe you guys can explain that a little bit more.
There's two different bases for Joseph III's succession argument, which were there had been a group of people in the Midwest who believed that just like the office of patriarch in the church, so the patriarch of the presiding patriarch, it's called the presiding evangelist in the Community of Christ. It doesn't exist anymore in the LDS Church, was a member of the family. So Joseph Jr. started it by appointing his father, Joseph Sr., to that role. Joseph Sr. at his deathbed appoints Hiram, his eldest son, to be it. And so it's essentially a thing that is familial and it's going by bloodline. And Hiram is said to be the successor there by right, which means by right of his lineage. And so there is this idea that certain offices in the church, in the early church, are descended by bloodline. The next person after Joseph and Hiram and die, and also their brother Samuel immediately dies thereafter, the last remaining adult Smith member is William Smith, who claims the patriarchy, patriarchate. He is initially in communion with Brigham Young. He gets ultimately kicked out. He's later patriarch in Strang's church. But in any event, he is the one who's running around arguing very strenuously for a lineal priesthood, and he convinces a lot of people in the Midwest of that the successor is going to come from one of Joseph's sons. And specifically, he thinks it's going to be or in the bloodline, and he would like it to be him, William. But a lot of other people don't think William should be the guy to do it. So but the other idea that's happening simultaneously is that there's a section in a verse in the DNC that says if Joseph Jr. Falls, he'll have no power save but to appoint a successor. And so right. The idea is that there would be a successor appointed, and then a lot of early members remembered different moments when Joseph Jr. had given a special blessings to his son, Joseph III, that one day Joseph III would be a prophet and leader of the church. And so they took that to mean that he had appointed a successor. And so from that, so there's these essentially two different potential claims. The one is a priesthood by lineage. The other one is priesthood by appointing. Joseph III made it pretty clear that the appointing is the operative part. That's right. And so he gives a counsel to the church in the early 20th century that as his role as prophet of what should happen in terms of future succession. And it's more or less about appointment. And so he appoints, he does end up appointing his son, but he actually ended up upsetting his counselor in his first presidency who thought that he should have been appointed. And so that guy actually, I think his name was R.C. Evans. He was a Canadian. He ends up leaving the church over the fact that he didn't get appointed successor, and ends up having his own separate kind of RLDS church in Canada, which ultimately reemerges with the Community of Christ. But it was all the way back to the beginning, to Joseph III. There's this idea that the prophetic office includes the ability to appoint a successor. And then that goes on up until the most recent change, the most recent prophet of the church, because the one before this, Grant McMurray, who was the first president who wasn't a member of the Smith family, he resigned without appointing a successor. And so the church went through a discernment process, which ultimately the church ultimately ended up deciding under kind of the direction of the remaining members of the first presidency and the Council of 12 that Steve Veazey, who had been a member of the Council of 12, would be the new president. That's complicated, huh?
Yes, it is.
So essentially, at a certain point, Wallace B. Smith, who is still alive, he's the emeritus prophet of the church. He is Joseph the III's grandson, or Joseph Smith Jr.'s great-grandson. He said at a certain point that it doesn't make any sense for a modern church to have a monarchy, as, you know, there are other people who are qualified and who can be called to be president of the church. It doesn't have to be called only solely within the Smith family. And when he appointed a successor, he appointed somebody outside of the family. And that's where we're at.
So a question that I'd be asked all the time at Kirtland Temple was that, was a person appointed because Wallace B. Smith didn't have any more sons? He doesn't have any sons, but by the time Wallace B. Smith is appointing people, I mean, you can ordain women. So he could have appointed his daughters to be the prophet of the church at that point.
And there's all kinds of Smiths anyway. So there's lots.
That's right.
There's dozens and dozens of qualified members who were descendants of Joseph Smith who could have been appointed. Some key leaders of the church even who might have been called to that if they wanted to. So it wasn't a lack of Smiths.
That's right.
So that touches on the other big difference between the two denominations. We just mentioned, I believe it was 1984 when women received the priesthood. Is that right?
That's right.
And just a month ago or so, how long has it been now?
So we just passed the 25th anniversary of the revelation.
Now, didn't the church just change its policy on ordaining those of different sexual preference?
No.
Or am I guessing?
I reported it kind of that way on my blog. But essentially what happened was with the latest section in the Doctrine and Covenants is that the church took that issue, so ordaining people who are gay, and also gay marriage and all those kind of things, took it off of the denomination-wide level and hit it back to national conferences. And so now national conferences of the church will be able to decide that those policies within those nations. And so, for example, in extremely liberal countries like Canada or New Zealand or Australia, things like that will probably very rapidly have unambiguous policies about gay ordination. There's all kinds of gay people who are ordained right now in the church, but there's ambiguous policies about that. And so that will be completely open in those countries right away. And then also they probably, in places like that where they have full marriage equality, will probably also start having, gay marriage in the church. But it'll be on completely. So, but the way what happened in April with DNC 164 is it allows all the church members in each different nation to have policies for that nation.
And at the same time, it's trying to affirm that while there might be some cultural differences, for instance, between the church in Haiti and the church in the United States, we're trying to affirm that relationships, sexual relationships, need to be committed. They need to be mutual. They need to be relationships in which you're not dominating one over the other. So consenting, all those things that would make a healthy relationship, that's obviously affirmed across the church. And to say that we agree on these common principles as a worldwide community. Now, some of the expressions of that will differ according to the culture in which you're in. So that allows for, I think, the community of Christ to try to come together as a worldwide community without going through a schism like the Anglican communion has gone through and is kind of continuing to go through. So it was an attempt to be able to stay together as a communion, to be able to also recognize we have differences culturally.
Now, I think that's a great segue to kind of the last question, maybe of the evening. I've heard Mormon apologists from the Salt Lake City branch sort of characterize the RLDS Church as starting with the same sort of restoration movement roots and then a slow, 150-year drift to just mainstream Protestantism. How do you guys, how would you characterize the differences between the Community of Christ today and other mainstream denominations, you know, such as the Methodists or Presbyterians?
Well, when people say that, I usually ask them, well, what denomination that's mainstream Protestant do you know has a guy named, that they call a prophet, who gives revelations that they then debate and vote on for and debate about for a week in conference and then pass and then add them to something they're calling the Doctrine and Covenants and say this is a new section of Scripture? So I think that's unique.
I mean, I have a friend who's a professor of religious history, or other people who when we talk about how that happens, they're Protestant and they're just shocked that this kind of, I mean, it's completely non-Protestant to be doing that, to be opening the canon and to be coming together and having modern revelation and those kind of things.
And the fact that we have a temple in a place called Independence, and it was built in the 1980s, the late 80s. That's, I don't think, just a drift to mainstream Protestantism. There's no reason you want to build a temple Independence if you're just trying to be like your Methodist neighbors.
Methodists don't have 12 apostles.
That's right.
I mean, if you're going to look at the evangelical blessing, which is patriarchal blessing, if you're going to look at like the how the ordinances are done, this way the sacrament, the communion, we say the communion, which is what other Christians say for sacrament, but the prayer is the same, you know, as the prayer found in the Book of Mormon. If you look at how ordination is done, if you look at how administration is done, I mean, these forms are identical, across the movement.
So how about the, main doctrinal differentiators like the Trinity? Where does the Community of Christ stand on that?
I think historically the Community of Christ has been Trinitarian. There were some early members who, because of the Book of Abraham, early RLDS members who had ideas about councils of gods, plural. But that really changed by the 1870s in terms of the church emphasis. And I think individual members will have differences on this in terms of how they understand God. But I think as a movement, if we think of Community of Christ members as like scatter plots on a graph, we can graph that line and say more or less the movement's a Trinitarian movement in that way. I think if you look at the official beliefs on the Community of Christ webpage, basic beliefs, it's a very straightforward Trinitarian statement that even evangelical Protestants who want to say we're a cult have a hard time saying we're a cult from that statement. So they say, oh, okay, maybe you are Trinitarian. Okay, maybe. So, but traditionally we are in that way, which, let's face it, the early Latter-day Saint movement was Trinitarian until the 1840s,
yes,
definitely. More or less.
So a few years ago, the Salt Lake City Church announced that they had sole dominion over the word Mormon. Are the members of the Community of Christ, are they Mormons?
That's a great question. Historically, I think most Community of Christ didn't want to be identified with the word Mormon because they equated Mormon with polygamy. And they want to say, no, no, we were different in that way. Now, I think people are more comfortable not with the word Mormon, but they would call themselves, they could identify in some ways as a saint or a Latter-day Saint or a member of the Restoration Movement, which is an even easier way to identify with. That word restoration holds a much more positive valence, I think, with Community of Christ members. And they're pretty comfortable with identifying as, yes, we're part of that movement, the Restoration Movement.
All right. Well, John and David, it's been a fun talk. Last thing I'd like to say is I was talking to a friend a few years ago, and she was struggling with her own faith in the LDS Church. And she was saying, you know what, I wish they would, ordain women. I wish they'd take a more liberal stance on the Book of Mormon. And she went and knocked off about 9 other things like that. And she said, I align myself with the Community of Christ. And I think that a lot of people who talk about where they'd like to see the Salt Lake City branch become more progressive, they inevitably talk about things that the Community of Christ has already taken definitive stances on. So I find the church and the doctrine of the Community of Christ to be ever fascinating.
Oh, one last story I just wanted to share. This has really happened. My congregation, my last time I was attending this morning, The sermon was about global warming and how that's linked to poverty in the world, too, and how we have a responsibility to the world to address those needs. And I'm serious, that was the real sermon, and they used scripture from the Doctrine and Covenants to talk about that. So it's a different world sometimes.
So they're not quoting Glenn Beck in the Community of Christ?
Here.
No, not quite.
All right, once again, guys, thanks a lot.
Thank you so much.
Thanks for having us.
All right. As always, the conversation continues on the website. You can find us at mormonexpression.com. You can call and leave a message at 801-906-6722 or send us an email at mail@mormonexpression.com.